Okay, we're going to talk about Genesis 18 and 19 today. This is the story of Abraham entertaining holy men from the heavens, the promise that Sarah will have child, and the prophecy of the pending destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, as well as the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. So that's Genesis 18 and 19 in a nutshell. I want to start off by talking a little bit about this idea of two orders. And this is going to come out of the Melchizedek material in chapter 14, but it also is paralleled in Alma 13. So in Alma 13, when Alma and Amulek are talking to the people of Ammonihah, essentially what they tell them is they remind the people of Ammonihah that they were called and ordained before the foundation of the world, and that they're to do certain things, and that Alma basically cites his authority as coming from Melchizedek. And Melchizedek is a person that the Old Testament doesn't really give a lot of recognition to, but that's because the Bible's been edited. Melchizedek is actually a really big deal, both in this story of Sodom and Gomorrah, in my opinion, as well as in the Book of Mormon. And largely, he's been edited out of the Bible. And I think that's because of a lot of reasons. A lot of it has to do with the temple, but I also think it has to do with this idea of two orders. So for those of you that are reading the Book of Mormon for Come Follow Me, Alma is addressing these people in Ammonihah, and they are of the order of the Nehors. We read about this when Alma and Amulek are imprisoned and they're questioned by the judges, and the people there are believers in what's called the order of the Nehors, which is essentially this order that doesn't acknowledge the Son of God and just believes in one God, doesn't believe in Yahweh will come down and die, doesn't believe in repentance, doesn't believe in the atonement. And Alma is trying to assert his authority to these guys in the 13th chapter of Alma. And so he talks about in the first few verses where he says that there were people called and ordained after the order of his son in a manner whereby they might look forward to his son for redemption. That's Alma 13:2. And this is the manner after which they were ordained, being called and prepared from the foundation of the world according to the foreknowledge of God on account of their exceeding faith and good works. And he ties in this idea of being ordained before we come to earth. And he ties this into not lineage necessarily, but by choice and by action. And then he also says that when we were in the pre-earth life, verse 5, that we were in the same standing as our brethren, but yet some chose to follow God before we ever came. And so he talks a lot about this in the very beginning of Alma 13. But then he says that they became high priests forever after the order of his son. And then he ties it into Melchizedek. If you skip down to verse 14, where he says, humble yourselves, even as the people in the days of Melchizedek, who was the high priest after this same order of which I've spoken, who also took upon him the high priesthood forever. And it was the same Melchizedek to whom Abraham paid tithes. Now that's Genesis 14. Yea, even our father Abraham paid tithes of one-tenth of all that he possessed. Now these ordinances were given after this manner, that thereby the people might look forward on the Son of God, it being a type of his order, or it being his order, and this that they might look forward to him for a remission of their sins, that they might enter into the rest of the Lord. And so that's what's going on with this order. It's a type, it's also an order, and it also brings us into the rest of the Lord. And so Abraham is going to be a symbol for Melchizedek. Abraham is going to be one who invites us into the rest of the Lord. Now notice what it says in Alma 13:17. This Melchizedek was a king over the land of Salem, and his people waxed strong in iniquity and abomination. Yea, they had all gone astray, and they were full of all manner of wickedness. That's going to kind of sound like Sodom and Gomorrah. But Melchizedek, having exercised mighty faith, received the office of the high priesthood according to the holy order of God. He did preach repentance unto his people, and behold, they did repent. And Melchizedek did establish peace in the land in his days. Therefore, he was called the Prince of Peace, for he was the king of Salem, and he did reign under his father. And there were many before him, and there were also many after, but none were greater. Therefore, of him have they particularly made mention. Now I need not rehearse the matter. What I have said may suffice. Behold, the scriptures are before you. If you wrest them, it shall be to your own destruction. So in the 20th verse, essentially Alma tells the people of Ammonihah, hey, you guys have the records. You know who Melchizedek is. And I don't need to rehearse more of this stuff to you. There's more stuff. Now, what's fascinating to me is these verses from verse 14 to basically verse 19 has more on Melchizedek than the entire Old Testament. It really does. I mean, you've got a couple verses in Genesis 14, and then you have a very misunderstood passage in the book of Psalms, Psalm 110, which is the most quoted Old Testament verse in all of the New Testament. So the New Testament authors have all the Old Testament in front of them, and what do they quote? More than anything, they quote Psalm 110. So there's a reason why Melchizedek's a big deal, and I think there's a reason why he's edited out. You might want to also note that how these priests were ordained. It says in verse 2 of Alma 13, those priests were ordained after the order of his son in a manner that thereby the people might know in what manner to look forward to his son for redemption. So even in their ordination, it's testifying of Christ. Now that's going to be important. One way to look at it is when someone receives keys or authority from God, and men or women, whenever they receive this priesthood authority from God, the people that give that to them are surrounding them and they're basically shielding them from the world. That's one way to look at it. Another way to look at it is the keys of Melchizedek, the keys of this order, are obtained in the temple. And so the manner in which we receive them are after the order of his son, and it helps us to look forward to his son for redemption, even in the manner in which we receive those things in the temple. So verse 2, Alma 13, is filled with temple symbolism, and it's all talking about Melchizedek. And like I said, he's a big deal. He's in the Bible, but not much. We got just a couple passages in Genesis 14, which we read last time, where Abraham paid tithing to him. You've got a little bit in Hebrews 7 in the New Testament, where the Apostle Paul, or whoever wrote Hebrews, talks about Melchizedek, and that's important. And then you have this passage in the book of Psalms. So this is the 110th Psalm, and this is what it says. And like I said, this is the most quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament. It says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, and the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That verse has really caused people to wonder, like, what's going on? So here's one way to look at it. There's going to be two orders of priesthood in the Bible. The most commonly spoken of, in fact, pretty much in every instance, is going to be the Levitical priesthood. It's complicated, but we're going to try to keep it simple for this podcast. Essentially, it's passed on through the descendants of Levi. Levi is the son of Jacob, who's the son of Isaac, who's the son of Abraham. And so through Levi's lineage, these guys kind of run the temple, and they collect the temple tax or the tithing, and they kind of run the ordinances of salvation the way that the Jews understood it anciently. And then you have this reference in the 110th Psalm. This is, as it says in the chapter heading, a messianic psalm. This is a psalm that was read when the king was enthroned. And it says, Lord, this is what the priest would say, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The priest would represent God. And he's essentially telling the king and queen to sit at his right hand. And the reason why is because the king and queen were the representatives of deity to the people. And so they would sit at his right hand. And then skip to the fourth verse, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The king and queen would be king and queen, priest and priestess, after the order of Melchizedek. They would receive this authority. They would represent God to the people. This is what was given to the king and queen. The reason why this is the most quoted text in the entire New Testament is because the authors of the New Testament are going to package these four verses after and in the name of Jesus. Jesus is going to be the one who's going to sit at the right hand of El Elyon, or the Father, and he is going to make his enemies his footstool. And the enemies that he's going to make his footstool, that he's going to put his feet on, are death. And there's two of them, spiritual and physical death, death and hell. Jesus makes his enemies his footstool, and he sits at the right hand of the Father. Jesus is also a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, because of time in this podcast, we're not going to break it down now, but if you want, we can talk about it in our Zoom meeting. This is going to be essentially Paul's argument in Hebrews 7. In Hebrews 7, his argument is going to be this. Some of you guys say Jesus doesn't have authority, and I get it. He wasn't of the tribe of Levi. But then he says, Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. And Paul's logic in Hebrews 7, if you read it carefully, he's essentially saying that Levi was in the loins of Abraham. That's what Paul's argument is. So Paul says, essentially, when Abraham goes to pay tithing to Melchizedek, Levi pays tithing because Levi is in the loins of Abraham. And so according to his logic, it doesn't matter what Levitical priesthood the Jews may or may not claim to Paul or to the author of Hebrews 7, Melchizedek is greater than the Levitical priesthood. That's his argument. That's the basic packaging of Hebrews 7. And that's why the author of Hebrews is using Melchizedek to say essentially that Jesus is after this order. Jesus is the fulfillment of Psalm 110, verse 4. He is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, and to the reasoning of the author of Hebrews 7, that is greater than the Levitical priesthood. Alma's going to use this argument in Alma 13 to teach the people who are of the order of the Nehors, hey, the reason why he's citing Melchizedek is for a couple of reasons. First, he's in a city that's really, really wicked, and Melchizedek turned his city around. He turned Salem around with his righteousness and his preaching. So you can too. And essentially, this is what Zeezrom does. Zeezrom is this knucklehead in these chapters. And he repents and he preaches and he becomes kind of like Melchizedek. He becomes a preacher of righteousness. Another reason why Alma is using it is because, and this is a totally different reason than why Hebrews is using Melchizedek. To Alma, his idea is this. Melchizedek believed in the Son of God. He believed that there was a Son and he was after the order of the Son of God. Therefore, Alma is citing and he's tying his authority to Melchizedek. And he's trying to teach these people who don't believe in the order of the Son of God. They don't believe that the Son will come down and die and that they need to repent. So he's tying his authority into Melchizedek. And he says, hey, you guys have the scriptures. You guys know this stuff. Read your scriptures. The Son of God's a thing. Melchizedek is a guy, and I claim my authority to him. So the Book of Mormon prophets are always tying their authority into Melchizedek. And that's essentially what Alma's argument is. Now, why does this matter? What does this have to do with Sodom and Gomorrah? This is where it gets interesting. Essentially, what happens to the people of Ammonihah? If you've read the text, you know that they're destroyed. In the 16th chapter, they put Alma and Amulek in prison, and they do some horrible things to them, horrible, horrible things. But then it says that the city was destroyed. It says in Alma 16, in the 11th year of the reign of the judges, the Lamanites having been driven out of the land, and the people of Ammonihah were destroyed. Yea, every living soul of the Ammonihahites was destroyed, and also their great city, which they said God could not destroy because of its greatness. But behold, in one day it was left desolate, and the carcasses were mangled by dogs and wild beasts of the wilderness. Nevertheless, after many days, their dead bodies were heaped up upon the face of the earth, and they were covered with a shallow covering. And now so great was the scent thereof, that the people did not go in to possess the land of Ammonihah for many years, and it was called the Desolation of Nehors. For they were of the profession of Nehor, who were slain, and their land remained desolate. So one of the things that the author of Alma is trying to tell us, one of the things Mormon's trying to tell us, is that there's basically two orders. There's the order of Melchizedek and his successors, so in this case, Alma and Amulek and the priesthood authority of God, and there's the order of the Nehors. There's light and there's darkness, and you can pick. And clearly, some people choose to follow Alma and Amulek, and they're saved. Some chose to follow Alma and Amulek, and if you read in the 14th chapter, they die. They die for their testimony. But the overarching message of Alma is, if you follow the testimony of the righteous representatives of God, that you'll be preserved. The people that throw Alma and Amulek in prison, the people that persecute them, they're killed. Well, that is essentially the same situation or very similar that we see in the Genesis narrative. It's just not as plainly written. And so in the 14th chapter, after the slaughter of the kings, when Abraham comes back, he is subservient to Melchizedek. Now, who is Melchizedek and what's going on here? There's a strong Jewish tradition that he is Shem. And so I have a chart here where it's entitled Questions About the Chronology or the Timetables. And I have in this graphic, you can see Shem is the son of Noah, and his lifespan overlaps with Abraham's life. And so there's a strong Jewish tradition that maybe he's the same guy. You know, I don't know. I think it even talks about this in the Institute manual a little bit, was Melchizedek Shem? And while I certainly don't know, their times do overlap. But what we know is that Melchizedek is kind of a big deal. And most of the stuff written about him is not in the Bible. It's in like extra biblical literature. Now, there's a couple really important pieces of literature on Melchizedek that we do have. One of them comes from 2 Enoch, and the other one comes from what's called 11Q13, and that's just a famous way of saying Cave 11 at Qumran had a fragment of a document, and they're going to call that the Melchizedek document, and it's going to talk about him. Briefly, I just want to mention what it says about him in 2 Enoch. And this is, once again, Second Temple literature that doesn't make it into the Bible. According to 2 Enoch, his father is the brother of Noah. And he's married, but they're childless. And so this man and his wife, she eventually becomes pregnant miraculously. And she's just so shocked that she's pregnant because, you know, it's just not possible. And this is very similar to Abraham and Sarah and even Jesus' birth. That she, from the shock, she dies, and the father is taken. And so Melchizedek is born fully developed in 2 Enoch, and he just kind of comes out. And that's why in Hebrew 7, the author says, he's without father, he's without mother, he's without genealogical traces because of this miraculous birth that's traced to Melchizedek in 2 Enoch. Now, you don't have to believe this. I don't even know if the author of Hebrews believes this, but that's the cultural understanding of what's coming out of this tradition about Melchizedek that was prevalent during the time when Hebrews was written. This was commonly known and understood by people that lived in Jesus' day. Now, the legend in 2 Enoch is that Gabriel then takes Melchizedek to the heavens, where he'll return after the flood to reestablish the priesthood. This is all in 2 Enoch. Now, as a member of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, you got to say to yourself, there's some interesting stuff happening here in this 2 Enoch tradition. I mean, what do you have? Well, you've got he's connected to the prophets. He has some kind of miraculous birth. He's associated with angels, and he's associated with priesthood. I mean, all of this stuff is not too far out there. Now, the Melchizedek on the Dead Sea Scrolls, I'm going to give you guys, you know, the translation of this. It's not very long, and you're welcome to read it. I've actually underlined stuff in here if you want to read just the underlined stuff to kind of get a flavor. We don't have the whole document, but this was a document that was read at Qumran by the Essenes. They were a group of Jews that had left the temple. They had left the city of Jerusalem. They kind of looked at the people who were running the temple as corrupt, which isn't too big of a stretch from how Jesus speaks of them or John. And so some people even think that John wasn't a Essene. And so these people have this document. I wish we had the whole thing, but all we have is a fragment. And according to the Melchizedek document, they believe that Melchizedek would return and he would bring and return what is rightfully theirs. He would kind of make things just, and that he would proclaim to them jubilee and help to release the people of their sins. And it would be at the end of the 10th jubilee period where the sons of light would be brought back. And he's referred to as an Elohim. That's just another way of saying a divine being or a son of God. And it talks about in the Melchizedek document that he took his place in the council of the gods, in the divine council of the Elohim. And that with these gods, with these Elohim, he holds judgment. And that because of this and because of this authority, he will thoroughly prosecute vengeance required by God's statutes and deliver the captives from the power of the devil and from the power of all the spirits destined to him. And so he's going to release the prisoners. He is going to be a messenger of the Anointed One. He's going to bring good tidings. He's going to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. This is quoting Isaiah 61. This is talking about who Melchizedek is. And he's going to comfort those that mourn. He's going to comfort all those that stand in need of mourning, which really sounds similar to Isaiah and Mosiah 18. And he's going to bring everyone to Zion who will come. Now, you don't have to really have too big of an imagination to read this, especially if you're familiar with the Book of Mormon, to say, gee, does this sound like something that we've read in the Book of Mormon? This idea of someone who's proclaiming liberty to the captives, he's making things right, he's making things fair, he holds judgment, he's one of the divine sons of God, one of the divine sons of Elohim that stood in the divine council. I mean, if you've been to the temple, or if you've read the Book of Abraham, or if you're familiar with some of these things, you know that this is speaking of, well, saints. This is what a saint is. In Hebrew, it's kodeshim, the saints, the ones that are holy, or the holy ones, or those that are set apart. And that's who Melchizedek is in the Melchizedek document. And so all of these ideas are swirling around when Hebrews 7 is written. And so that's why some of the text, it's a little bit clunky, but it talks about Melchizedek being without father, without mother, without any kind of genealogical ties. And Joseph Smith in the Joseph Smith translation will take that and say, well, it's not that Melchizedek didn't have a father and mother. We don't want to make him supernatural. It's that the priesthood is without father or mother. This is the order of Melchizedek. This is the order that Abraham wants to enter into, and Abraham is associated with him. And that helps us to understand the conflict in Genesis 18 and 19, because just as Alma and Amulek preached to a group of people that were all about, hey, take what's yours. If you can get it, take it. Might makes right. Well, in Genesis 18 and 19, we read about this place called Sodom. And Sodom is not a good place. And so this is going to be very similar to Ammonihah. So you have a choice, right? You can follow the order of Melchizedek, or you can follow the order of Sodom. And we see the same thing in Alma 13. So that's kind of a brief intro as to why Melchizedek matters, and why I think that we can parallel Sodom and Gomorrah with Ammonihah. And it's also a really good way to read the story as a type for the second coming of Jesus. And so we'll see some of that as we go through the text. So before we go any further with that, let's look at the 18th chapter. So we have the three guys that come to Abraham, and he basically fetches food. It says that, you know, he wants to wash their feet under a tree at this place called the Oak of Mamre, in the plains of Mamre. That's in Hebron, which is in the occupied territories, or in what's called the West Bank. It's just a few miles west of the Dead Sea. Like I said, just a little bit southwest of Jerusalem, not very far from the city of Jerusalem. And so anciently, this is where he is. And he fetches these guys food, and they sit down and they eat. So this is the covenant meal, as we referred to in the other podcast about kingship, right? He's entertaining holy men from the heavens, and they're having a meal. And then they give him a message in verse 10, Sarah, thy wife shall have a son. And then it says in the 12th verse, Sarah laughed within herself, saying, am I wax old? Shall I have pleasure, my Lord, seeing being old also? It says that she laughs. And the word for laugh is sahak. And that's a cognate of Yitzhak, which means Isaac. And so there's some punning going on here in the text. And the idea is she is Sahak, she is laughing, but then she's going to name the son Yitzhak. And so there's a, like I said, a pun going on here. I like to look at it as it's rejoicing, but I also see this being read as she's laughing. She's like, how is this going to happen? And I love the verse in Genesis 18, verse 14, which says, is anything too hard for the Lord? And I think that's a really good devotional reading of this text, meaning that God can do great things. If God can make an old woman conceive, he can certainly work in your life. And he can certainly work in Abraham's life. And he can certainly work to help the people of Sodom. And so the rest of the chapter is Abraham basically bargaining for the lives of these people that are just so wicked. So it says that the men rose up in verse 16 and they looked towards Sodom. And then all of a sudden, we just have this shift in verse 17. So he's talking to the three holy men, but then in verse 17, it says, the Lord said, shall I hide from Abram the thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, that they shall keep the way of the Lord, to do justice and judgment. Verse 20, the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is very great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it. And so it's an interesting break. He's with these three holy men, but then we get this narrative where the Lord is saying, you know, should I tell Abraham what I'm going to do? Now, one way to read this is that this is a cut. meaning we're cutting from Abraham talking to these three men and we're going to the heavens. In other words, the editor or the author of this text sees into the heavens. Maybe this is part of the Moses tradition, right? Where he sees in the heavens where the Lord is speaking to these three holy men, where they're deliberating, like, what should we do? Should we tell him? And verse 21 says, I will go down. And so maybe that's one way to look at it. I don't know. Then you go to verse 22. The men turned their faces from thence and went towards Sodom, but Abraham stood yet before the Lord. So here, Abraham's before the Lord. And Abraham drew near and he said, will you destroy the righteous with the wicked? So now we go to Abraham knowing what's going on in the conversation. So this is important to read the text carefully. You can clearly see that there's breaks in the text. In one instance, we have the Lord saying, should I tell Abraham what I'm going to do? And they're debating. And then in verse 22, Abraham is then standing before the Lord, and then he says, hey, let me in on this discussion you're having. Are you really going to do this? What kind of God are you? Are you the kind of God that's going to destroy the righteous with the wicked? And I think that's another really good devotional reading of the text, meaning this helps us understand who God is. And he is a God of mercy. God is always the one who wants to save. And so in the Book of Mormon, it will say things like, they're ripe for destruction. Over and over again, there's this image in the Book of Mormon about what it means to be ripe for destruction. Notice what Amulek says in Alma 19, where he says, well did Mosiah say, he was our last king, when he was about to deliver up the kingdom, having no one to confer it upon, causing that this people should be governed by their own voices. Yea, well did he say that if the time should come that the voice of this people should choose iniquity, that is, if the time should come that this people should fall into transgression, they would be ripe for destruction. And so that's Amulek's take on this. And I think that's a big take of the Book of Mormon, is that you're ripe for destruction when the majority of the people are choosing wrong. And so there's a lot in the Book of Mormon about what it means to be ripe as far as being ripe for destruction. And so in this text, there's this huge bargain that takes place. And so he says, essentially, Lord, are you going to wreck Sodom if there's 50 good guys? And the Lord says, you know what, if you can find 50 good guys, then we're good. And then he says, well, what about 40? And what about 30? And then all the way to the end where he says, well, what if you find 10? And the Lord says, if you can find 10 people, you know what, Abraham, we're good. Now, the irony to this is that's just about the size of Lot's family. If you count Lot and his wife, and then his two daughters, that makes 4. And then he has at least 2 daughters that are married. So that makes another 8. Lot's family alone pretty much constitutes, I mean, it's not quite there. We don't know how many daughters he had, but it pretty much constitutes that 10 threshold. And so in the 19th chapter, this is the destruction of Sodom. And it says that these angels are going to come down. Now, verse 1 of chapter 19 is going to give us 2. Joseph Smith and the Joseph Smith translation is going to say, no, it's going to be 3. I think what Joseph's doing is he's packaging these angels as the same ones that were hanging out with Abraham. And so they come to the city and they come to the gate. And when they meet Lot, he's like, hey, let's wash your feet and I'm going to feed you guys. Come on into my house. And they're like, you know what? We're good. We're just going to chill out in the street. And Lot's like, yeah, no, that's not a good idea. If you chill out in the street, you know, bad things are going to happen. It says in verse 3, he pressed upon them greatly, and they turned in unto him and entered into his house, and he did make them a feast. So now this is Lot entertaining these guys. And so when these holy men come into the place where Lot lives, then we get this strange narrative, and it's verse 4. But before they lay down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed or surrounded the house round about, both old and young, all the people from every quarter. And they called unto Lot, and they said, where are the men which came in unto thee this night? Bring them out unto us, that we may know them. And verse 5 in the footnote even kind of explains that this is a euphemism in the place of a sexual word. The word is yadah, and it has a lot of connotations. I think this is where George Lucas got the idea for Yoda. You know, Yoda's all-knowing. But yada literally means to know, but it also means to experience. And so Adam knew Eve, and he had that experience. Yada can be related to an open hand. In other words, to receive like a token or a key or something sacred. And so they want to violate these guys. And Lot went out, and he's like, don't do so wickedly, verse 7. And then he offers up his daughters in verse 8. He's like, I have these two daughters that they've never known men. Go ahead and take them and, you know, do what you want to do with them. He says, I have two daughters which have not known man. Let me, I pray you, bring them out unto you, and do ye to them as good as you in your eyes. Only unto these men do nothing. For therefore came they under the shadow of my roof. And that's a very difficult verse. We'll talk about that in a little bit. But before we do, just know that in the footnote there, in the Joseph Smith translation, Joseph Smith, you know, post-Enlightenment, he reads this and he's like, that is just not cool. And so he takes that out of Lot's mouth and says, you know, he's not offering his daughters. But the text, the Hebrew text actually has him saying that in there. So what do we do with that? We'll get back to that. This is very difficult language in Genesis 19. And, you know, what do we do with this? And it reminds me also of Kendra's question that she asked in class regarding the specific language of Genesis 19 and its relationship to Judges 19. So to recap, Judges 19, because we're not covering Judges 19 in this class, but this is Kendra's question. The language is so similar between Lot and his attackers and this Levite who has these people who want to take his concubine. And so in the 19th chapter of Judges, this Levite has this concubine and she's unfaithful to him, but then she returns back. He takes her back and then he goes to Gibeah. Now, Gibeah is located close to Jerusalem. Gibeah is also the city that Saul comes out of. And so Saul's the first king of the United Nation of Israel, according to the Bible. And there's some scholarship out there that says perhaps this is to throw shade at Gibeah to say, hey, maybe, you know, rascals come out of Gibeah or something like that. But nevertheless, here this man is, and he's seeking shelter. And hospitality back then and even today is a really big deal. I mean, if you go to certain places of, for, you know, Jordan specifically, people are just so full of hospitality, they'll stop, they'll help you. And that's kind of how it was expected that it be. But he gets there to Gibeah in the end of verse 12. And then it says, they turned aside thither to go in and lodge in Gibeah. And when they went in, he sat down in the street, and there was no man that took him into his house to lodging. That's verse 15 of the 19th chapter of Judges. The author of this Judges narrative is trying to tell you that the people in Gibeah are really kind of, they're not nice. And they're being like Sodom in the sense of there's no hospitality. And then he finally finds this guy who says, you know, you can come in and I'll take care of you. He's this old man. And so he goes in and he washes his feet. And it says in verse 22, as they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, certain sons of Belial, that's a derogatory term, like, you know, men of Satan or men of evil, men of ill repute. They beset the house round about and beat at the door and spake to the master of the house, the old man, saying, bring forth the man that came into thine house that we may know him. And this is going to be the same phrase, the same understanding that we get and we're pulling out of Genesis 19. We've got Yada again, this idea of knowing him. And this is used as a euphemism once again. And the man, the master of the house, went out and said, nay, my brethren, don't do so wickedly, seeing this man has come to mine house. Do not this folly. Behold, here is my daughter, a maiden, and his concubine. Them I'll bring, and I'll give you my daughter. But the men would not hearken to him. So the man took his concubine, and he brought her forth unto them. And they knew her and abused her all the night until the morning. And when the day began to spring, they let her go. And this woman dies. It's just a very graphic story. And it gets really crazy because later it causes a civil war between these guys who live in Gibeah, the people of Benjamin. According to verse 14, this is where they live. And there's this huge civil war. And then one of the main points we talked about this Thursday was this is the author of this text is trying to say this is what happens when there's no order. And one of the messages of Judges is this idea that Judges is before we have a king, and Judges is during this time of tribal leaders, these redeemers as they were. They're military leaders a lot of times, and the author is trying to say, this is not what we want. We want to be unified, and the author of Judges is pushing for a king. So in the 17th chapter, verse 6, it says this a bunch of places, but I'm just going to take you to a couple of these. Look in Judges 17. Verse 6, it says, and in those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. So everybody's just kind of doing what they want, kind of like Sodom, kind of like Ammonihah in a sense, because there's no sin in Ammonihah. Look in verse 8, chapter 18, verse 1. In those days there was no king in Israel, and in those days the tribe of the Danites sought them an inheritance to dwell in. For unto that day all their inheritance had not fallen unto them among the tribes of Israel. So no king. 19:1, kind of the same thing. 19:1, there was no king in Israel, that there was a certain Levite sojourning on the side of Mount Ephraim and took him a concubine. And that's the beginning of the story of the concubine. And then finally, the very last verse of Judges 21, which is the very last verse of the book of Judges. So it ends on this note. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. So here's one way to look at it. Israel is, at least parts of Israel, in this case, in the 19th chapter of Judges, Gibeah, this location where King Saul is going to come out of, Gibeah is definitely being like Sodom, and it's disorderly. And because there's no order, we have this rape situation happen, similar to Sodom. And it seems to me that the authors of the text are laying a couple lines down. One of them is about intimacy, you know, and how we view that and how the adversary perverts it. I think that's one of the things he's laying out. I think another thing he's laying out is hospitality. In both cases, these people are rapists, and the Bible does not look highly on that activity. And it's also aiming at this idea of order. And so I think, you know, the question was asked, you know, is this deliberate? And I think it is. I think the author of Judges is deliberately using the text of Genesis to make a point, to drive home a theological point. And I think one of the main points that the author's trying to make is that at least these people in Gibeah are not following God. And there's no king. And if we had a king and if they followed Yahweh, we would be well off. Now, this is going to tie right back into the Book of Mormon. Because in the Book of Mormon text, it actually says that the best form of government is a king who will follow God. I kind of like this for a couple of reasons. One of them is, you know, sometimes people accuse Joseph Smith of making up the Book of Mormon. And I just think a 19th century young man that lived in this new country called the United States of America would never write a document. He would never just purport to make up a religious text that says the best form of government is a king. I mean, what 19th century man would ever think of such a thing? But yet note what Mosiah 29 says. If it were possible that you could have just men to be your kings who would establish the laws of God and judge his people according to the commandments, yea, if you could have men for your kings who would do even as my father Benjamin did, I say, if this could always be the case, then it would be expedient that you should always have kings to rule over you. That's Mosiah 29:13. So that really is what the author of Judges, I think, is pushing towards, is we need a king, we need to be on Team Yahweh, we need to be doing the right thing, and when you're not, you get this stuff that's happening in Judges 19. And so with that, I hope that helps. Now back to the narrative in Genesis 19, verse 9. And they again stand back. This is verse 9. And they said again, this one fellow came in to sojourn, and he will needs be a judge. Now we will deal worse with thee than with them. And they pressed sore upon the man, even Lot, and came to break the door. But the men put forth their hand, pulled Lot into the house, and shut the door. And they smote the men that were at the door of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves to find the door. And the men said to Lot, do you have anybody here besides? In other words, where's your family? Son-in-law and thy sons and thy daughters, and whatsoever thou hast in the city, bring them out of this place. So here he's got sons and daughters. So if you do the math, if he's got at least two daughters that are married, then that's putting his family at eight. And then it says sons, so there's another couple, so that there's easily 10 in Lot's family. And so notice what happens, and it's kind of clunky in the English. Verse 13, for we, the angels, will destroy this place, because the cry of them is waxen great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. And Lot went out and spake to his sons-in-law, which married his daughters, and said, up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. But he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. That's kind of a clunky translation. This is the translation right out of the Jewish Study Bible, and this is what it says. Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law who had married his daughters and said, up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city. But he seemed to his sons-in-law as one who jests. And so in the Jewish Study Bible, at least the way they're going to translate that Hebrew word is they're going to say, the sons-in-law don't even take him seriously. They take him for a fool. And Lot really is kind of portrayed in a way, kind of a bumbling idiot. I mean, he offers up his daughters to these horrible rapists in the city. His own family doesn't really take him serious. Even after they're leaving the city, he bargains with the angels and says, I really don't want to go. And verse 16 even says that he lingers. And then at the end of the 19th chapter, he has incest with his daughters. I mean, Lot is not put in a very good light. And so this is another way to read the text, another way to see Lot as, are you going to be passive when it comes to spiritual things, or are you going to be active? Abraham is very active. He's engaging with God. He's engaging with these angels. He's really active in his salvation. And Lot, at least in this instance, is a very passive character. And I think this is also something that we could take from the text and say, okay, you know, how does this apply? Before I get into Lot offering up his daughters, I get asked this quite a bit. It's very troubling. Before I get into that, I do want to talk about Sodom and Gomorrah's sin. Sometimes this text is used as a hammer to beat people that have same-sex attraction. And so I just want to start off by saying God loves all of his children. And that's really important. I'm not going to break down all the ins and outs politically of what to do and what to say about same-sex attraction. There's a really good website called mormonandgay.churchofjesuschrist.org. And you can go and read that, and you can read a lot of the things that have been written. Essentially, from what the brethren are teaching today, everybody has attractions. What we do with them is up to our agency. And the only authorized use of the procreative power, according to the Proclamation of the World and the Family, and according to my understanding of the brethren and their teaching, is between a woman and man who are legally and lawfully married. And when that happens, they have the keys to procreate. And so in the Old Testament, marriage is going to be between a man and a woman, essentially. Now, that being said, I do want to talk a little bit more about Sodom and Gomorrah's sin. Ezekiel 16 is going to say that the sin of Sodom was pride, fullness of bread, and an abundance of idleness that was in her and in her daughters. And she didn't take care of the poor and the needy. That's Ezekiel 16:49. Jude 1:7, which is a New Testament text, says that Sodom and Gomorrah went after strange flesh, and they were giving themselves over to fornication. And so the author of Jude is going to say, hey, the things that they were doing was going after strange flesh, which is an attack on same-sex homosexual activity. Leviticus 18:22 is probably one of the stronger texts in the Bible, as well as Leviticus 20:13. Going against this idea of homosexual activity, as well as Romans in Paul's writing. And so just know that there's a lot of that happening in the text, but that the Bible is also very layered and nuanced. And so this is from Michael Coogan. He's a scholar, wrote a book called God and Sex, and he says this essentially. Biblical writers were well aware of same-sex relationships, and a few explicitly oppose them, or at least some of them. But the writer's understanding of those relationships, like their understanding of gender and slavery, was that of their own times. Contemporary moralists who argue that the Bible is opposed to homosexuality are correct. But when they appeal to the Bible's authority as a timeless and absolute moral code, they ignore the cultural context in which the Bible was written. And really what Michael Coogan is saying here is, if you're going to use the Bible per se as something to say, hey, this is the moral code for how everything ought to be, then you're on dangerous ground, and you're out of, you know, you're using a little bit of presentism. And I would agree with Coogan. And so I put a slide in here in the slides, and it's just a picture of marriage, and then it has a bunch of different graphics. And I'm just going to go through this really quick because this is all Old Testament, and it's rough. I mean, this is what's happening in the text. And a lot of this, as Latter-day Saints, we don't espouse, and I don't think our Christian friends do either, but nevertheless, it's in the Bible, and so you need to be aware of it. I think just as readers of the Bible, I think sometimes people might say, well, why are you talking about this? And I'm like, well, it's Old Testament. We need to know what's in the Bible. So here we go. Typically, when we refer to marriage, it's the top left of the slide, and it says a man and a woman, which is a nuclear family, right? Therefore, shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. That's the way we see marriage. And I think that's, you know, I'm a big fan of that. That's Jacob too, right? A man and his wife from the Book of Mormon, right? Jacob too. But then we also have other forms of marriage, and Genesis is going to talk about these as well. So you have a man and his wife and his concubines. You've got Abraham. You've got other examples in the Old Testament of people that have what's called a concubine, which is a wife, but she doesn't have the inheritance status that a wife has, and her children don't have the inheritance law associated with them that a wife and a child would. Another form of marriage is a man and a woman, and then the woman's property. And we read this right in Genesis 16. another one, a fourth, is a man and multiple wives. I mean, this is happening throughout the Old Testament and throughout Genesis and that narrative. And the Latter-day Saint community, we have some of this textually in our history from basically the Nauvoo period until Wilford Woodruff, until 1890. Another one you have is what's called the virate marriage. And that's where a fellow, if he dies, his brother would then marry that woman and raise up seed unto the dead brother. And that's an important form of protection, actually, for the woman, because since they didn't have inheritance, it protected her and kept her out of poverty, kept her from being destitute. Another one, this is very difficult, but this is right out of the 22nd chapter of Deuteronomy. If a virgin is raped, then she marries a rapist, and then the father of the woman is paid the bride price. This is a very difficult thing, but this ties into what's happening in Genesis. And this is what culturally was understood by the authors of the text, but today we read this and we're like, I don't even get this. Like, what's happening here? And so if you look at Genesis 19, notice what happens. In verse 8, it says, I have two daughters which have not known man. Let me, I pray you, bring them out unto you. Now, this is really difficult for us, but we need to understand, once again, this is the culture from which the Bible comes from. The daughters of the father were considered his property. And so Lot is offering his daughters as something to give to these aggressive individuals to protect the angels in his house, which sounds so bizarre to us. But yet in that culture, in that context, that was a thing that happened. And so in Deuteronomy 22, if a man rapes a virgin, then he must pay the bride price, not to the virgin, but to the father, because his, quote, property has been damaged. Like I said, I don't like this. I think this goes against a lot of our understanding of human rights and individuality. But yet in the time period in which this was written, that was the culture and that was the understanding that they had. A couple others, a male soldier and a prisoner of war. A woman who's a prisoner of war could be married. And then finally, a male and female slave, right out of Exodus 21. And so Michael Coogan's right. Like, if we're going to take the Bible and we're going to hold it up as this moral standard, we better know what's in there. And so knowing that these are models of marriage in the Old Testament that are espoused as acceptable, I think we need to know that. We need to know that going in and just say, okay, then why do we take the stance we take? And I think a really fair thing to say about the Latter-day Saint community is this. We sustain prophets, seers, and revelators. And according to what they teach, marriage between a man and a woman is lawful and good. And according to that, they've defined chastity as this, that sexual relations are proper only between a man and a woman who are legally and lawfully wedded as husband and wife. I think that's it. I think it's just that simple. And because we follow modern prophets, that pretty much settles it. We don't have to go to the Bible for our authority. We just say, you know what? Here it is. We follow living prophets. But I wanted to spend some time in this podcast, at least going through this, so that you could understand or so that you could see why verse 8 of chapter 19 is in there. We talked about the camel in the tent last time. We talked about, you know, having his tent towards Sodom, being in Sodom. And then we also have read Lot's crazy activity in, you know, in verse 8. And then you get to verse 16 where the angels hasten Lot and they're like, we got to get out of here. And verse 16 says he lingered. And the Lord was merciful to him in the middle of that verse. And so that, you know, they keep giving Lot chances. And verse 17 says, it came to pass when they brought them forth abroad, he said, escape for thy life, look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plain, escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed. And so they're like, run, run to the mountain. Now, this is all coming out of the place north of the Dead Sea. And so he's going and he's running. And then finally, verse 24 says, the Lord rained upon Sodom and Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities which grew upon the ground. But then verse 26, but his wife looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. And Jesus is even going to say, you know, hey, when you follow me, don't look back. Keep going. And then the rest of Genesis 19 is this really difficult set of scriptures where the daughters of Lot are just, they think that all the men are dead. And so they come up with this plan they concoct to conceive seed from their father. And they do. They get him drunk and they conceive seed. and they have Moab and Ben-Ammi, which is the father of the children of Ammon unto this day. So the end of Genesis 19 talk about this. We mentioned this on Thursday night, but this is an etiological tale, meaning this is telling us the beginnings of the Moabites and the Ammonites. These are traditional enemies of Israel. And so the author of the text is painting them as essentially children of incest. This is a horrible thing. And yet, I really like this idea of beauty for ashes. So there's a really marvelous verse in Isaiah that talks about this idea of beauty for ashes. It says this, Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. For he sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called the trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified." I like this idea of beauty for ashes. And the reason why is because the Moabites are big time enemies of the Israelites. And much of the Old Testament is very much against people outside of Israel, people outside of their faith tradition. And then you come to this beautiful book called the Book of Ruth. And Ruth is from Moab. She's one of the outsiders. And if you've read the Book of Ruth, you know that her husband dies and she ends up, as a Moabitess, she ends up going back to the land of Israel with her mother-in-law. And she marries a fellow who's of Israel by the name of Boaz. And from Ruth and Boaz's union come a fellow named Obed. And out of Obed comes a fellow by the name of Jesse. And from Jesse comes King David. And so the kingly line of David comes from the loins of Ruth, who is of Moab. And when Matthew does his genealogical line of Jesus, he includes what I like to call some of the edgy women of the Old Testament. And one of them is Ruth. Now, I don't think Ruth is edgy, but I think she is edgy in the sense of, well, she's from Moab. And people of this time period frowned upon Moab. And so the author of the Old Testament is trying to say, hey, you may frown these people that are considered outsiders, but to God, there are no outsiders. And so that's just a beautiful thread that you got to go and you got to trace it from Genesis, and then you got to go to Ruth, and then you got to go to Matthew, and then in my opinion, you got to go to 2 Nephi 26:33. And that's a golden thread that's woven throughout the text that Matthew deliberately is putting into the genealogical line of Jesus. In other words, the Moabites aren't what you think they are, which brings us to this really cool quote. "A Midrash sees in these acts the origins of two of the great mothers of Israel, the Moabite Ruth, ancestor of King David, and the Ammonite Naamah, the wife of Solomon and mother of his successor, King Rehoboam," in 1 Kings 14:21. "I found David," a rabbi observed. "Where did he find him? In Sodom." A seed of messianic redemption thus lies in this squalid events of Genesis 19. That's beautiful. And so you have Ruth, who's from Moab, where we get David, but you also have Naamah, the wife of Solomon and the mother of his successor, King Rehoboam. So both of these kings come out of this really, just really awful text. And it's not fun. It's very difficult. And yet, there it is. And so the Bible is filled with stories like this that are faith-promoting, but also just really difficult texts. I mean, what do you do with Genesis 19? And so one of the things I like to do with this when I'm teaching young people is I like to tell them the story of my origin. I've never met my biological father. And so in some contexts, I would be considered, you know, second class, or I might be called names or what have you. We were really poor growing up. Especially much of my life without a father figure. And yet, the Lord knows who I am. And the same with you. Like, your origin story does not change who you are. I was once in a ward where I had a really good friend named Tim. And my friend Tim adopted these children that were from a very horrible situation where there was drugs and there was all kinds of adultery going on, and these kids were just in this really awful situation, and some of them were born addicted to drugs, and the state took these kids away, and there were several of them, and they were put in foster care. And my friend Tim said, I will adopt all of them. I will take them all. And he did. And I'll never forget when he was blessing one of these sons that was a baby at the time. And I'll never forget the blessing where he said, the story of how you got here is not who you are. You are a son of God. And God knows who you are. And I'll never forget him saying that when he blessed that child. And it just went through me. And I just want to testify of that. That as crazy as that is in Genesis 19, those children that come out of that situation, God knows who they are. And God knows who the Moabites are and the Ammonites. And even though the Old Testament isn't going to do all this, a lot of this I'm packaging from my understanding of New Testament, my New Testament reading, and I'm packaging this through the teachings of Jesus. These are the lenses that I'm reading Genesis 19 with. There's enough of these threads in here to say there's more than that's going on here than just that's on the text. And with that, I thank you for listening, and hopefully we'll see you next time when we get into Genesis 20.